I don't know what your experience has been this week, but it has very much been my hope that you have experienced an elevated measure of joy and desire and strength in the pursuit of holiness because of that part of the Word of God that we considered together last week, Romans 8:32. Please open your Bibles to that place again. Remarkable words from God. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The greatest motivation to holiness comes through the gospel. We need to know our duties. We need to have a sense of accountability. But the fuel for holiness doesn't come from a mere sense of duty. It comes from the recognition, the consideration of what God has done to deliver us from the misery and wrath that we have earned for ourselves by our sins. And that's the message of Romans 8:32, what God has done for us in Christ. Dear ones, as we move through life, it's inevitable that we have to make choices every day, multiple times a day. We will think how we will choose, how we will think, what we will think upon. We will choose the attitude that we will embrace in whatever circumstances providence appoints. We will choose the words that come out of our mouths. We will choose the actions that we actually perform. And we need, as we choose repeatedly between what we know to be good and what we know to be evil, the choice that we know that God made, reflected at the cross, needs to determine all our choices. He chose not to spare his own son, but to deliver him up to infinite wrath in our place. Now, how can we choose to do the very things that nailed Christ to the cross? Surely the sacrifice of Christ and the choice of God to sacrifice Christ compels us always to choose the way of righteousness, the way of holiness, and to ask Him to help us to live out those choices. Well, this morning we continue in Romans 8. This marvelous text by which Paul not only concludes Romans 8, but concludes the first half of his epistle to the Romans. We come this morning to verses 33 and 34. Look at them, please. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, commentators debate whether the last part of verse 34 should actually be attached to verse 35. They debate the way the verses are divided. I think the verses are divided correctly. I believe the last part of verse 34 is, in fact, a crucial element in Paul's reassurance that we who believe in Christ are safe and secure from all condemnation. Now, I say that not only because it's theologically accurate, but I say it in part because I believe that Romans 8, 33 and 34 is a paraphrase of Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9. Now, we're not going to read those verses. Go and read them later. Isaiah 50, 8 and 9 are a messianic prophecy. Christ, the Messiah, is portrayed as speaking about his condemnation at the cross. And I think the words of the Messiah in Isaiah 50 are actually brought and applied to his redeemed people here in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Now, we will attempt to open up these wonderful verses by means of two questions, and most of our time will be taken up with the first question. And the first question is this: who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Paul asked two questions in this regard. Verse 33, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then in verse 34, he says, who is he who condemns? I don't think that those questions are necessarily synonymous, but both of those questions are rhetorical, just like the question in verse 31. Where Paul said, since God is for us, who can be against us? And that's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are designed to emphasize the truth that is the obvious answer to the question. Since God is for us, who will be against us? Well, the obvious answer, no one can be against us if God is for us. And Paul is asking here, who will condemn us if we are God's people? And the answer is obviously no one. No one. Paul is writing for the comfort and the assurance of God's people. But it's significant, I think, that he chose this particular realm to impart reassurance, the realm of accusation, the realm of justification. So I would like for us to think a little more carefully about the question, who would bring a charge against God's elect? Who? Well, the first thing we must do is address Paul's new way of referring to God's people. He calls them God's elect. It's the first time he's used that language in this epistle. The literal meaning is this: God's chosen ones. People who sustain a peculiar relationship to God because he chose them to have that relationship. Actually, the apostle is simply restating verse 29. Look back at verse 29 where he wrote, for whom he foreknew, whom he foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, whom he foreknew, who he chose. Now, because the doctrine of election is so controversial, I'm going to make an extended statement about it. Okay? I'm not going to answer all the objections. I'm just going to try to clarify what it is and what it's not. Before God created the world, in his omniscience, he knew what would happen to the human race in Adam, their representative. He knew that man in Adam would reject his authority as God and would deliberately disobey him. God knew what the impact of that disobedience would be upon human nature. God knew that in Adam's disobedience, human nature would lose its created perfection, and that sin would infect and pollute every function of the human soul. He knew that man would become, by Adam's disobedience, totally depraved. That means he would become depraved in every part of his nature. He would become thoroughly defiled by sin, the way he thinks, the way he emotes, the way he chooses. God also knew what he would do as a just response to man's disobedience. He warned Adam. He said, in the day that you disobey me, in that day you will surely die. Death is the just penalty for sin. And death came at the very moment Adam disobeyed. Death came upon the natural creation over which Adam was a steward. Death began to work in Adam's own body, gradually to bring that body back down into the dust from which it was made. But beyond all that, when Adam disobeyed, God withdrew from Adam's heart. God withdrew from Adam's soul. And Adam died spiritually, immediately. He lost God. He became alienated from God. He died in his soul. He did not lose his awareness or consciousness of God, but he lost his heart for God. He lost his desire for God. He lost his love for God. He lost a desire to be near God. He lost the ability to respond to God and to obey God. All desire for God died when Adam sinned. And before God created the world, he knew that would happen. He knew that by allowing even a perfect man to exercise free and voluntary choice, man would rebel against him. And God knew that through Adam's rebellion, he, God, would lose the human race. And that's what happened. He lost the human race when Adam disobeyed him. Now, men are still human. They're the highest part of God's earthly creation. They bear the dignity of being God's image bearers still. But they're spiritually dead and they're godless and alienated from him, and they hate him and they fight against him. Man is lost. He's lost to himself and he's lost to God. And God knew that would happen. Well, God could have chosen not to create the world in light of that. He could have chosen not to create man to be his image bearer in the world. Obviously, God did not make that choice. Instead, God chose members of the fallen human race to be the objects of undeserved mercy. He chose people who would be no less depraved, no less spiritually dead, no less godless, no less lost than all others. He chose people without respect to their persons. He chose people from every quarter of human history. He chose people from every race and ethnic group. He didn't choose a few. He chose great numbers of people, numbers greater than the number of the stars in heaven. He chose people to be changed. He chose people to become conformed to the likeness of his Son. He chose people to inhabit the new creation that he would make in Christ. People to inhabit his new world that would be sinless and deathless. These are the people that God foreknew and predestined to be conformed to Christ. These are the people he calls and draws to Christ. These are the people he justifies. These are the people that he has appointed to glory. These are the people for whom he delivered up his Son to bear holy wrath against their sins. These are God's elect. That's what it means. God chose. Now, whenever that subject is broached, one of the responses that always comes, am I elect? Am I elect? How can I know that I'm elect? God doesn't have that conversation with unbelieving people. God doesn't have that conversation. You ask him if you're elect, God doesn't respond. What God says to you and what God says to all of us, you are fallen and condemned. Believe on my Son, Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What he says is, call upon my Son, repenting of your sins. Call on him. Put all your hope and trust in him. Commit your life to him. Take up your cross and follow him, and he will be your salvation. That's what he says. What about election? That's God's. Coming to Christ is ours. And I've said this before, and I want to say it again. There is nothing in God's election that prevents anyone from coming to Christ. It doesn't forbid it. It doesn't prevent it. It causes it. Election secures salvation. It doesn't prevent salvation. And so, come to Christ and be saved. All of God's elect come to Christ. And they don't become elect because they come to Christ. They come to Christ because they are. And if you come to Christ, Christ will save you. Well, that's God's elect. Now, let's get back to the text. Who would bring a charge against these people? Against God's elect? It would seem to be a ridiculous endeavor. Bring a charge against God's elect? Well, as ridiculous as it may seem, it happens. It happens all the time. And God's people often feel oppressed because of it. And that's why Paul posed the question. So, from whom should we anticipate charges? And there are at least three answers to that question. First answer is found in Revelation chapter 12. So, if you would turn to Revelation 12, keep your place. Romans 8. Who would bring a charge against God's elect? Well, here's the first answer. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. Who accuses God's elect? The devil does. Now going back to Romans 8. The use of the future tense, who shall bring a charge, It's thought by some commentators to make this a reference to the day of judgment, when each and every member of the human family and each one of us will stand individually, all alone, to give an account to God for the way we spent whatever time He gave us in this world. Now, on that day, there will be no repentance. There'll be no conversion. Accusations and charges could be peculiarly dangerous on that day. But the statement in Revelation 12 and the account of old Job indicates that this is not simply something that Satan might do on the day of judgment. This is something he's doing all the time. He's continually bringing charges against God's people. He brings charges against us before God, and he brings charges directly against our consciences. One of Satan's favorite ploys is to tempt you to sin. Send a thought. It's an unspeakable thought, but he sends it into your mind. And then he accuses you for having the thought. He says, "What an ungodly wretch you are. Only a truly wicked person could have that thought." And even if you reject the temptation, he accuses you for having the thought which he himself placed in your mind. And then when we do sin, which we do far too often, Satan really hammers us with all kind of attacks. You call yourself a Christian, and you think that, you said that, you did. Who are you fooling? And so Satan accuses the brethren before God and to us. Now, what's he trying to accomplish? What's he trying to do? Let's make no mistake. Satan wants to destroy as many of God's image bearers as he possibly can. He wants to take as many to hell as you can. And if you're unconverted, Satan will say he's your best buddy. He will tell you that everything you're doing is right. He will tell you that God is a lie, a fiction, that the gospel is simply the superstitious beliefs of some feeble-minded people. He will tell you all of that because he wants you in hell. And he's trying to take you there. But that's where he wants all of us. And believe me, if he could, he would convince God to rescind grace and rescind mercy and damn us all. That's what he wants. But since he can't undo God's election, if he can't destroy us, he wants to neutralize our influence. He doesn't want God to have any glory. He doesn't want people to take the gospel seriously because of us. And so he attacks us. And by means of his accusations and charges, Satan can destroy a measure of our joy for a time. He can steal away our enthusiasm and our boldness for Christ and the gospel. Beloved, our joy in Christ, that's our strength. That's what animates us. And if Satan can dull our joy and our confidence, he can silence us. And so, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Satan does. But Satan's not alone. Second answer to the question. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 5. It's the first great discourse that Jesus gave. And he says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now that we know the rest of the story, so they persecuted Jesus. They brought all kinds of trumped up charges that resulted in him being declared guilty and nailed to the cross. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The world. The world brings bold, scandalous, threatening charges against God's elect. What do I mean by the world? Well, I mean the world as a system under Satan's domain. I mean that. The way the world thinks, the things the world values as a whole. But I mean more than that. I mean people. The world is made up of natural, graceless, Christless people. People who love themselves. And they love natural pleasures. And they love sin. And they love their causes. You see, Satan has causes, and they appear to be noble. He enlists his people to get all charged up about their causes, and they feel self-righteous in prosecuting their causes, but it's their cause is a manifestation of their love of sin, their love of pleasure. The world is made up of people who don't love God. They love sin more than they love God, more than they love anything. The world often feels threatened by God's people. You see, we are to be a rebuke to the world. We are to be a rebuke to darkness. The way we live is to be a rebuke. The fact that we want to laugh at their jokes, listen to their music, use their language, support their causes. That's a threat to them. But beloved, we're to do more than rebuke darkness by our lifestyle. We're to rebuke darkness by our words. Brian and I are working through a book together. And the chapter that we read for this week was a chapter challenging us to rebuke evil with our words and our actions. It was a very poignant chapter. And one of the things the author said is that some people, in the name of Christ's likeness, are sweeter than Jesus. Some people say the only thing we're to do is to tell the world about the love of God. God loves them no matter what they do. God loves them. We're just be sweet, non-threatening. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus called people names. He called them serpents and whited sepulchers. He called them hypocrites. He rebuked all kinds of sin. One time, he got so angry at sin, he made a whip and drove people out of the temple. We're not to be mean. We're to be humble. But we're to be very frank in articulating sin. Well, the world is threatened by that, and the world opposes that. Jesus even said, you may discover that members of your own family, your own flesh and blood, will falsely accuse you to have you imprisoned and put to death. Love of sin is often stronger than natural affection. The world brings charges against God's elect. Now, let me tell you something really sobering. Okay, some of you, I've lost you. That's my fault. I want to get you back because I want you to hear this. This is very sobering to me. Less than 10 years after Paul wrote these words to the church in Rome, the church in Rome fell under a vicious, bloody persecution by the Emperor Nero. There was a terrible fire in Rome. Whole city blocks were devastated. Many people lost their businesses in the fire. Nero reportedly blamed the Christians and brought about a terrible persecution of the very people to whom this was written. In less than 10 years, some of them were killed and burned in Nero's gardens to give light to his parties. And some historians think that Nero himself actually caused the fire. Did the Holy Spirit intend this to be a word of prophecy to these people? I don't know. That's sobering. Who knows what 10 years will bring to us? You see, throughout history, at various points, some more than others, popular society, including civil government, have leveled serious charges against Christ's church. And their purpose is to destroy the church, if not destroy it, silence it by embarrassing it and persecuting it. And that does continue today. And there are signs that it is increasing. Christians are accused of being bigots because we insist that our Lord is the only way to God. We're bigots. We're accused of being self-righteous because we say that in Christ we're accepted before God. If you don't have Christ, you're not accepted. We're self-righteous. We're accused of being unloving because we cannot say that all religions lead to God and all religions are safe. There's one way to God. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, and it's Christ. And we have to insist on that. We're unloving and bigots and self-righteous and feeble-minded, and we're idiots. Someone recently called me an idiot. If he only knew. But there is an accusation that's gaining traction. And it's scary, and it's one I think is going to lead in our persecution. Christianity is being charged with being a threat to human freedom and to human good. Christianity is being accused of being a threat to the common good. Beloved, if you are faithful to God and faithful to the Bible, and if you love men's souls, you're going to be accused by the world. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Some of your sons and daughters. Some of your fathers and mothers. Some of your neighbors. There's one other answer. This may surprise you. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Christians. Christians bring charges against God's elect. You mean false Christians? No. I mean Christians. Theological controversy has often been marked by Christians hurling extreme, careless, unloving, untrue accusations at other Christians. I referenced in the pastoral prayer a national broadcast that happened Thursday. I hope you saw it. And if you have access to it and it's republished, it's rebroadcast on the internet, surely you saw it advertised. My Hope for America by Billy Graham. Now, I admittedly watched that with some trepidation for fear I would be disappointed. I had other trepidations, but that was one. Half hour uninterrupted. And as I watched it, tears ran down my cheek. It was pure, unadulterated gospel. Oh yeah, some of his weak theology slipped in, but it didn't mar the gospel. See, what I was concerned about, would he present Christ as the only way to God? And would he talk about the death of Christ as being of a substitutionary and penal nature? And that was the emphasis of the broadcast. And that was the gospel. Well, you see, Billy Graham, from my little corner of the theological stratosphere, has been the brunt of a lot of accusation. When I was a very young pastor, there was a book. I can't remember the exact title. I think it was Billy Graham, The Pastor's Dilemma. Billy Graham has taken some positions I don't understand. He has said some things I hope he didn't mean. But over the long haul, he has preached the gospel. And as a 95-year-old man, obviously not far from glory, he was bold and articulate. And I'll leave to God his idiosyncrasies and theological errors. I will commend him as a servant of Christ. And that's how we ought to wage theological controversy. George Whitefield is a model in that regard. He rebuked the theological errors of Charles and John Wesley. The way he did it and the way he treated the Wesleys is a model for us. Now, we got some church historians here, and I'm going to butcher this story, but it's close. It's close. One of Whitefield's followers reportedly came to him one day and said, "Mr. Whitefield, do you think you'll see Charles Wesley in glory?" And he was quite sure Mr. Whitefield would say, "No, he holds too much error." Mr. Whitefield said, "No, I don't think I will. Because he will be so close to the throne that I won't see him." Wow. Be careful how you engage in controversy. But there's another sense in which Christians bring accusations. There are occasions when Christians charge brethren with sin to their face, eyeball to eyeball, and the charge is true. And the purpose of the charge is not to do them harm. It is to recover them. It's an act of love for their souls. It's not gossip. They're not talking to other people. They're talking to a brother. They're talking to a sister. They're calling them to repent. Now listen, are those charges to be put in the same category with Satan's charges and the world's charges? Now, I'm going to get real pastoral and real frank with you. I am very concerned for the souls of professing Christians who refuse to listen to their brethren and even their pastors who speak candidly to them the truth. I'm really concerned about people who refuse to hear rebukes. I don't want to hear preaching that rebukes me. I don't want to have a relationship that may accuse me of wrongdoing. Even if I'm guilty, don't talk to me about that. Beloved, listen to me. How are we going to confess our sins and be forgiven and healed if we won't admit that we have any? John said, if we say we have no sin, we lie. And the truth isn't in us. Who brings charge against God's elect? Well, all kinds of people. The devil does it. Demons do it. The world does it. Loved ones do it. Sometimes Christians in mean and hateful ways do it. Well, now, second point, and I promise this is going to be much briefer. This is distressing, really. It's kind of uncomfortable. I don't know about you. I don't like to be charged with being an idiot. You know, and that guy called me an idiot. You know what I wanted to do? It wasn't holy. We don't like to be accused. What is a believer supposed to do with this? What is a believer's confidence in the presence of charges made against him? You see, Paul really intended this to be comforting and strengthening. And so Paul establishes two invincible rocks of confidence for the Christian. Number one, look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God, and the emphasis in the original is on God. It's God who justifies. You're going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who judges. And it's God who defends and vindicates and declares a favorable verdict concerning and issues a pardon to and declares justification for his elect. There is a kind of lunacy in bringing malicious charges before God, the righteous judge, concerning the people he has loved from all eternity. People that he has determined to glorify in the likeness of his son. And you're going to accuse those people before him? My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, no small part of our comfort and confidence is that the judge of all the universe, before whom we will all stand, and before him ultimately all charges come, he loves us. He's for us. He united us to Christ so that we would be forgiven and justified and protected. Do not be terrified of your adversaries. The judge loves you. The judge loves you. So how I know he loves me? Because he drew you to Christ. He made you hungry and thirsty for Jesus. And he brought you to believe and cast all your hope on him. That's his love for you. You love him, don't you? Why? Because he first loved you. That's the first answer. The second answer is the ultimate rock of our confidence. Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? See, it's one thing to bring charges, it's another thing to condemn. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's the most important part of the answer. I don't want anyone to be confused, but I need to say this. No one is exonerated from guilt because God loves him or because God has chosen him. Foreknowledge and election do not constitute our hope in the face of the charges that are made against us. Our hope, our confidence, is in the remedy for guilt, which God, out of his love, made for us in Christ. It's not the simple fact that he loves us, though that's not a simple fact. It's an incredible fact. But it's what he did for us in love that provides confidence. You see, this is why God would not spare his own son. This is why he delivered him up for us all. It's by means of Christ's death that God has dealt justly and everlastingly with our guilt. What about the sin you've committed since you believed? Beloved, when God nailed Christ to the cross, you didn't even exist. All of your sin was future. And when God nailed Christ, or nailed your guilt to Christ on the cross, it wasn't your pre-conversion guilt alone. It was all your guilt. All that he would know that you would do and say. There's no accusation that the devil or your friends can bring that God doesn't know about. And he nailed it all to Christ on the cross. It was an everlasting propitiation. So you see, we may have many charges brought against us. And you know what? Many of them may be true. But we will not be condemned. Now here are the four realities that you have to cling to when you feel threatened by accusations. Number one, Jesus Christ died in your place under the wrath of God. Number two, he is risen from the dead. And that's very important because when God raised him from the dead, he was declaring that divine justice was thoroughly satisfied by the sacrifice that Christ made of himself on the cross. All the guilt had been expunged. Christ was raised because he had vindicated himself and his people by his death on the cross. Thirdly, he is even at the right hand of God. That's a staggering thought. God became man so he would be capable of living and dying for you. There is a man in a real body that's in heaven. And he's not just in heaven. He has been exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven, to God's right hand. And the angels are bowing and worshiping him. He's a man. And the fact that he is in heaven is a guarantee that you will be there too. Because he is there as your representative. He represented you on the cross. He represented you in the resurrection. He represents you in heaven. And your certainty of arriving there is as sure as his presence there right now. But that's not all. There's a fourth reality. He's also making intercession for us. Just his presence there as the lamb that was slain. Whenever an accusation is made against one of God's children, Christ is there, and his very presence there is a declaration of their propitiation. They have been satisfied in terms of their accounts before God. God is satisfied with them because he's satisfied with Christ. John said, "My little children, don't sin. I don't want you to sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins." He's not arguing for God to do him a favor and forgive you. He's arguing that God must forgive you because he made satisfaction for your sins. There is an objective basis to God's forgiveness, and it's Christ. Are you a believer? I mean, that's a real question. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? If you are, there are two huge reasons that you should not quake before the charges that are brought against you. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of you haven't come here this morning under a cloud of felt guilt because of the charges made against you. Yeah, don't be afraid of the charge. If the charge is true, confess it and repent. But don't be afraid of the charge. And there's two reasons why. The judge loves you. And he loves you with a perfect and eternal love. And secondly, the Son of God paid for that guilt. He paid for that transgression. If the charge is true, Christ paid for it. And he is exalted in heaven to represent you, to secure you, and to prepare a place for you. And soon he's going to come and take you to be with himself. So if you're a believer, no matter what you feel, you see, Satan attacks our feelings. Go to the Bible. Go to what God has said. Wrestle your feelings to the ground by thus saith the Lord. No matter what you feel, if you're a believer in Christ, you are safe. You cannot be touched with accusations. You will not be condemned. But what if you're not a believer? And some of you aren't, and I'm going to speak very candidly to you because I don't want you to perish. If you're not a believer in Christ, you are condemned. You're condemned right now. And you're all alone. And there's nobody pleading for you. There's nobody advocating for you in heaven. It's you and God. That's it. And if you die in that condition, without Christ, without an advocate, without a Savior, you will go to hell immediately. That's the way it is. But Jesus Christ still stands in the gospel and invites you to come to him and be saved. Come to him. Believe on him. Confess your sins to him. And his promise to you is that he will receive you. He will receive you just as you are. And he'll forgive you. And he'll cleanse you. And he'll give you his righteousness. And he will argue your case in heaven. And he will be your advocate. That's his promise to you. And it was that promise that drew me to him. And it was that promise that drew a multitude of people here to him. Let that promise draw you to him. Seek him. You don't have to perish. You will without him. With him, you can't perish. Let's pray. It's amazing, Father, that you would be concerned about us and about the charges that are made against us, that you would care about how those charges impact us, that you would care about us at all. It's amazing. Because the untrue charges are not nearly as bad as the true ones. Because we have earned your wrath. Well, Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that you didn't spare him, but you delivered him up and you visited the wrath that we had earned upon him. And thank you for drawing so many of us to believe and trust in him. And thank you for the assurance there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you. And help all of your blood-bought people to know their security and to be able to respond to charges. If they need to repent, but never to feel threatened or jeopardized because they're in Christ. But Father, there are people here who ought to feel threatened. We pray they would. We pray that they would be scared of facing you alone. And that you'll work through fear, you'll work through conscience, you'll work through a sense of guilt, you'll work through whatever. to draw them to your Son and to cause them to cry to Him for mercy while mercy is still available to them. Save people through the gospel. We pray for Christ's glory. Amen.